Well, as we saw last week, we left it, well, before we left it, in the middle of chapter 15, we saw a group of soldiers from the Jewish High Council. They have come to arrest Jesus, right, when he is betrayed by Judas. And then as we read in our passage this evening, they bring him to the high priest, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, where they put Jesus on trial. And one of the things you really notice about the last parts of Jesus' life, like with his betrayal, his trial here, and then in a few verses, his execution, next chapter, you really see human sin on full display. And that's not that surprising to us. I mean, when we think about the death of God, the crucifixion of the Son of God, obviously, humanity would have had to make some huge errors, some glaring sins, for something as terrible as that to happen, for the Son of God to be killed. And we see precisely that in our text this evening. Sin after sin, failure after failure, here at the end of Jesus' life. And so, as we consider Jesus' mock trial before the Jewish council, as we look at the shameful treatment by his disciples and the Jewish people as a whole, I want us to consider this evening the issue of human sin. Now, obviously, that's not a very comfortable topic, and if you've been paying attention in our morning services, what with the flood, we've been talking quite a lot about human sin. And that can be uncomfortable. We don't always like to hear about the horrors or the reality of our own sin. But I think we all know that to understand the gospel, right, what Christ did on the cross, what we will see in chapter 15, to understand that, we must see our sins clearly for what they are. Right? There's no accepting Christ if we don't do that first, accept the depravity of our own hearts. So as we consider sin, let's point out some of the sins, the specific sins that we see here in our text, here at the end of Mark 15. One of the sins we see quite clearly is the sin of hypocrisy. Right? We all claim to hate hypocrisy, even unbelievers. No one advocates for hypocrisy. Right? When someone says something, but then acts very differently, it's a bad thing. And Peter, he's the perfect example of this hypocrisy. If you remember back to verse 31, he protested his loyalty to Jesus very clearly. He was willing to die for Christ. Yet, when he is exposed to some sort of danger, even if it's just an imagined form, what does Peter do? He said he would stay with Jesus, but in reality, he ran. He flees. He abandons Jesus. And then, as we read, he follows Jesus at a safe distance, right? Not too close. Wants to see what's happening, but he doesn't want to be lumped in with that sinner, or you know, that blasphemer Jesus. And then when he's confronted about his allegiance to Christ at the end of chapter 15, he lies multiple times in chapter 14. So Peter shows himself to be a hypocrite. Same goes for the religious leadership. So the Sanhedrin that Jesus has brought before in verse 53, what are they doing with Jesus here on trial? Well, they maintain the pretense that they are seeking justice. Right? That's what they want. They want justice, and they want it for God's sake. Right? They want to stamp out any sin. They want to stamp out any blasphemy among God's people. And that's very noble of them. Hooray for them, doing their jobs right. But that's not true. They're not looking for justice. They're looking for a conviction. Mark puts his finger on that in verse 55. The Jewish council had no concern for real evidence or true justice. They just wanted Jesus dead by any means necessary. They're hypocrites, espousing justice and trying to rid God's people of this blasphemy. But they don't really care about that. So that's one sin you can't really miss here, hypocrisy. There's also, of course, the sin of cowardice as well. The gospel writers, they're very honest about their failures here and how they all deserted the Savior in his hour of need. They left him. They abandoned him. And why? Why did they run? Why did they flee? Well, to save their own skin. Right? They didn't want whatever was going to come Jesus' way. They didn't want any part of it. Which is kind of interesting, I think, because throughout the gospel, there is no indication that the disciples are ever in danger. I mean, no threats are necessarily made against them, at least not in Mark's gospel. They might assume that affiliation with Jesus would bring trouble. He's a troublemaker. I'm friends with him. Guilty by association. But there's been no mention of rounding up the whole gang or putting an end to the whole group. They don't seem to be in danger. Nobody really cares about the disciples, and yet they all run away. What was their danger? Just being associated with him? Being friends with him? It's pretty cowardly for Jesus' closest companions to flee at his most vulnerable time. Cowardice. Hypocrisy. And of course, there's lying and deceit. We see that with Peter. Peter lies when he denies that he knows Christ. Judas, he kisses our Savior. What a friend. What a guy. Him and Jesus are so close. And this whole trial scene, it's a scam. Not only is the Jewish council not really out for justice, but the entire burden of their evidence rests on what? False witnesses. Verses 56 through 59. That's what the whole burden of their testimony rests on, false witnesses. I mean, the Jewish council, the Jewish leaders know that they have to have an official trial to condemn Jesus. Right? They have to hold counsel, and they have to proclaim him guilty. But all the testimonies given are based on false accusations and baseless lies, all which contradict with one another. It's a kangaroo court, plain and simple. It's a mockery of justice and of truth. So, deceit, treachery, betrayal, they're everywhere here. And of course, there's also the cruelty of the mob and how they beat Jesus, shame him, spitting on him, mocking him, telling him to prophesy. You're the prophet of God, right? Well, prophesy. It's all cruel. It's wicked. Like we said, for the Son of God to be condemned to death, there would have to be some egregious sins being committed. Right? There would have to be some massive failures by humanity for that to happen. And so, in one way, when we read all this sin, this failure, it's not really surprising to us, all the sin here. The thing that is surprising, at least it should be surprising to us, is not the sin, but who it is that's guilty of these sins. That's the first point that I want to make. That the sin that surrounds Jesus' betrayal, his trial, and eventually his execution, the failure of humanity, is mostly the sin of church members. Meaning, members of the congregation of the Lord. That's who's guilty, here in our text, of all this malice, deceit, all this treachery. I mean, if I asked you, who was it that killed Jesus? Who is responsible for Jesus' death? You could say the Romans, right? Pilate ordered it. It was a Roman cross that he was crucified on after all. Could be the Romans. Or we might be tempted to say, I think most of us would be tempted to say, that the Jews killed Jesus. Right? They were the ones who demanded Pilate to carry out his execution. They were the one that brought him to Pilate after all. I think that's probably the most popular answer. People love to blame the Jews for Christ's death, as if their whole religion failed somehow. But that's not the case, not technically. It wasn't just the Jews that killed Christ, as if it was some other false religion that did it. It wasn't just the pagans who killed the Son of God. It was, in a very real way, it was the members of God's holy people. It was God's chosen people, his covenantal people, who demanded the death of God. Because remember, there were no Christians during this time. It wasn't as if there was Jews and Christians and the Jews were the ones who did it. The Jews are God's people. The disciples, they're Jews. And the Jews are the ones who orchestrate this. God's own people. It's the loyal members of the synagogue. The ones who by their own profession are the people of God. That's who did this. The church crucified God. And it's a sobering reality as the Bible never tires of reminding us, that the worst of sinners will never be found in a prison, but right in the church. The greatest sins are always by men who had been given light, privilege, had been given knowledge of the truth, those who tasted the heavenly gift and yet turned their backs on it. That's who kills God, his own people. That's who commits all of these sins, the church, the religious folks. And I think we would do well to remember that the problems of the world, the sin that besets humanity, it's not just out there. Ah, culture, society. No, no. It is out there. But that sin is very much in here as well. So that's the first thing I want to point out. It was the sins, the failures of God's people that led to Christ's execution. And the second thing, kind of related, but a little bit different, I want to point out about the sin that we see here, is that the sins of the Lord's disciples, his followers, those faithful to him, the sins of the disciples and the sins of his enemies are essentially the same. We've talked a little bit about that. But more forcefully, we see that God's followers, those true to him, Peter, James, John, the 12, their sins and his enemies, well, they're guilty of the same things. Now, we know the outcome of each group is different. So by the end of the gospel, by the end of the story, the disciples are restored and the others are presumably not, as far as we know. At least Judas is definitely not restored. So the two groups might end up in different places. God's enemies, his followers, or God's followers, his enemies, they might end up in different places. But on this night, with the disciples scattered, Peter cursing, swearing to convince people around the fire that he never met Jesus, there really isn't much of a difference. Both Jesus' friends and his enemies are guilty of the same kinds of sin, hypocrisy, deceit, cowardice. And I think we see in that the striking reality that what separates us from non-Christians is not that they are sinners and we are not. That's often how we might think of it. The world is sinful. They're sinners, not us in the church. And that's often how non-Christians think of it, or at least how they think we think of it. That Christians think that they are not like the sinners, not like the non-Christians, but like those sinners. But any Christian that knows anything about himself or herself knows that that is not true. The difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that great if you're going to measure the difference just by behavior. Just by behavior. The church is not all that different than the world. Any Christian will tell you that there is a great deal in his or her life that is disappointing, unworthy of the Lord, and even disgusting about himself or herself. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that. We know that Christians break all of God's commandments all of the time. And we should be the first to admit that. And also, if we're honest, our sins are much worse than an unbeliever's sin much of the time. Because we have no excuse for them. We know better. And our sins bring the Lord's name into active reproach when we indulge sin, which is not necessarily the case for unbelievers. And my point is simply that sin, right, bad behavior, untrue, impure, selfish, proud, unloving thoughts, words, and deeds, are something that all human beings have in common. It's what we have in common with everybody else, every culture, every ethnicity, every language. Sin. Sin is what binds us to the life of the unbelievers all around us. We all, without exception, behave in despicable ways. We all violate the standards that we ourselves use to judge others by. We all live so far below the standard that we ourselves know to be good and right. We all know that we're moral failures to a profound degree. And the only reason any human being refuses to admit that is because he's afraid to. Right? We don't want to see ourselves in that light. And really, that's why so many people reject the gospel. Why people are apathetic to it at best or hostile to it at worst. The reason is, fundamentally, is we do not like to admit the fact that we are sinners. In fact, people will do anything to avoid that realization. To the point where sin is not only tolerated, sin is extremely tolerated, but now it becomes institutionalized in many ways, like abortion, same-sex marriage, corruption, greed, deceit. Those aren't just tolerable. Those are ways of life for people. And that's not a new thing. Humanity has always, to some degree, made sin not something just tolerable, made it a way of life. And what does that do? Well, fundamentally, you can't accept the gospel if you can't accept your sinfulness. One of the other things that it does is that it colors the way we view history, the events of humanity's past. We read history differently if sin isn't really sin, or if the sins of others are not and never could be my sins. Think about it. If I'm not really a sinner, at least not as bad as all those other sinners who lived before me, and the only sin that I would call sin is what someone does to me that I don't like, if I'm unwilling to admit the fact that I am desperately wicked, then how am I going to think about or read some of the horrible events that have happened in history? Take Nazi Germany, for example. I recently read a book. I would recommend it, although it's not for the faint heart, for the faint of heart. But the book's called Ordinary Men. And in this book, it details some of the most inhumane brutality against the Jews in Europe during World War II. Now, we all know, we have all heard some of the stories about what went on during this time, say, in Poland, for example, during World War II. There are many accounts, even movies, that show the atrocities that were committed against Polish Jewry and Jews throughout all of Europe. For example, this book details the account of just one German reserve police battalion during the time of the Final Solution. So, you don't know what the Final Solution was. That was Germany's plan to exterminate every Jew in Europe. That was their plan. And during that time, this police battalion executed nearly 100,000 Jews in a matter of months. Right? And this was all in addition to what was going on in Auschwitz or those concentration camps. This book just details what this one reserve police battalion did in just a few months. Something like 500 men in this battalion. Not that many men. Killed over or close to 100,000 Jews in a matter of weeks, months. So, for example, much of the killing this police battalion did was rounding up the Jews in each town. They'd march them out into the woods in sections and troops, right? They'd go get some, bring them out there, go get others, bring them out there. They'd lay them down on the ground. Soldiers would put their guns to their heads and shoot. Men, women, children, old folks, didn't matter. And this would happen all day long, from sunup to sundown, till they couldn't see any longer, till they had to suspend it to the next day. It happened all day long from town to town until every Jew was exterminated and they'd pack up and move on. In some cases, this reserve police battalion, what they would do is they would have the Jews dig mass graves, and then they would march them up there little by little, right to the edge, shoot them so that they would fall into the grave. And they'd bring the next group, shoot them, they'd fall into the grave. And it got to the point where the bodies were literally spilling out of the grave, to the point where many people, many of the Jews, many of the victims, weren't killed with the first shot, fell in, and then were crushed by the remaining bodies that fell on top of them, many of which were family members, friends, people that they had grown up with. And the horrifying part about it is that the soldiers who carried out these atrocities, who did this shooting, they were normal guys, ordinary guys. That's why the book's called Ordinary Men. They were people with careers, families, communities back home. Most of them were men who had never killed, never sought out killing, and many of them didn't like what they were doing. They saw that it was cruel and gruesome, but in their minds, they're just following orders. Like, that's what soldiers are supposed to do. Commanding officer tells you to do something, you do it. It's war. What am I supposed to do? We think of the Hitlers and the Stalins when we think of such crimes against humanity. But Hitler didn't pull the trigger, at least not on anybody but himself. He wasn't even in the same towns as the Jews being brutally murdered. It was everyday people, like you and me. Men who carried out such wickedness on such a massive scale. Ordinary guys. People thinking they were just doing what they were supposed to be doing. Doing what they're told. And what has happened in our culture is that because we take sin lightly, or at least because we take our own sins lightly, when we read that, when we hear about that, what happened in Nazi Germany, we will always read those accounts from the viewpoint of the victim. We will see ourselves as the ones being victimized, which is natural. But almost no one reads a story like that and identifies with the killers. We never read history from the viewpoint of the villain, the people shooting, the people killing all the innocent people. We're always the victim, or maybe we're even the hero. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing with the brutal and malevolent end of Jesus' life, where we somehow separate ourselves from all of the sin and all of the wickedness that surrounds his demise. But, as we said earlier, to really understand the gospel, you have to recognize your part in this story. That all of the sin, all of the treachery that is committed here, is within our own hearts. We are guilty of it all. It's our sin, your sin, that Christ suffered and died for. Not our theoretical sin or our hypothetical sin, but our actual deceit, our real hypocrisy, and our cowardice. And really, recognizing that is the beginning of wisdom. Everyone lives with sin. Sin in himself, sin in the world around him. The world may no longer use the language of sin, but it cannot escape the thing itself. Blaise Pascal, he was the French author and playwright, he put it this way. There are only two kinds of human beings, the righteous, who know themselves sinners, and the rest, sinners who believe themselves righteous. That's what it comes down to. Do you know yourself as this sinner? I mean, take Peter, the chief apostle, the rock of the church, Christ's closest, most trusted companion. Back in verse 31, never would have considered for a moment that he would have done this, that he would let Jesus down like this. He would have died for his Savior. And yet, he cannot even remain faithful when questioned by a servant girl. Jesus is on trial for his life, and Peter is scared of a little girl. And this is Peter we're talking about. And again, the point is that there is no way to move forward, no way to deal with our sin if we're unwilling to admit it. We have to admit it, to come to grips with just how bad, how cowardly, how hypocritical we are and continue to be. Because as long as a person denies his or her sin, as long as you deny that the real problem in your life is not your circumstances, it's not your family, it's not your job, the real problem of life is sin. And unless someone recognizes that, that person will only be shut up to despair. Because there's no way for mere human beings to solve the problem of our sins. There's nothing we can do about it. You can deny it, but they won't go away. You can try to redefine your sin, but as one pastor says, sins are sturdily resistant to artifice. Our sins will bubble up, will always bubble to the surface every day. And attitudes and behaviors that we simply cannot explain away. And we can try to make up for our sins with other things. But we have to admit to come to the realization that nothing is sufficient to satisfy a life so full of wrong thinking and behavior. And as we consider the role of human sin in the destruction of Jesus, we must first admit that we are those sinners. Right? It's our betrayal, our cowardice. It's our sin that held him there. We are all in the same boat when it comes to sin. So, what does everyone need? Well, we desperately need that which only Jesus can provide the answer to, a real answer to our sin. So first, the most important thing we need is forgiveness. That's what you need. Not a better life. Not more things. Not a good education. You need forgiveness. And God grants us that through Christ Jesus. He can forgive us with his own integrity, his justice, because of the penalty that he paid for our sin. We need forgiveness. And second, we need to escape sin's power over us, the grip that it has on our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And the good news is that God gives us both. He can give us both forgiveness, sanctification, purging our lives of sin. But it only comes through one person, through one means. It's through Christ and Christ alone that we have what we need to deal with our sin. And that's why Mark's gospel is so unique in its depiction of Christ's last days. One of the governing themes of Mark is the way he constructs a pattern in which Jesus is left more visibly, more progressively alone. He is progressively abandoned by more and more people. The disciples run away from him. Peter denies that he knows him. The high priestly council condemns him. The Roman governor and the soldiers reject and abuse him. And where does he end? Christ, in this gospel, he ends up on the cross crying out what? That God has abandoned him as well. Did you know that those are his last words in this gospel? The last words that Jesus speaks in Mark are, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" He's left utterly alone. We talk about that a lot. We talk about sola Christus, Christ alone. We sing in Christ alone. And yet, do we know what that really means? Is it just a theological trope that we use? Because what Mark does is he directs our attention to this one figure, one person, as he is progressively set apart from group after group, authority after authority, friend after friend, and it becomes clear, clearer and clearer, that Christ alone has to carry everything, the whole meaning, the whole theological and spiritual weight of what's going on. Nobody provides him with the script. He's utterly alone. When he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we saw last week, there's no reply from heaven, no set of instructions from God the Father. There's no intervention, no angels coming, no voices from the sky. His countrymen have left, his friends have left, and soon his Father will leave him as well. And it's Jesus, alone, in front of the council, by himself. There's no witty banter, no clever remarks from Jesus. He's alone. And Mark wants us to see that, to feel the isolation, the sense of arbitrary power closing in on Jesus, to the point where he remains silent. He doesn't answer any of their ridiculous, their false accusations. He doesn't put up a fight in the face of such injustice. He's alone. And in the middle of it, he says one thing. Jesus makes one remark, one utterly unambiguous claim. When the high priest says in verse 61, "You are the anointed one, the son of the blessed." That's how he says it, by the way, the real translation. If you go back to Mark 8, it's the exact words in the Greek that Peter uses when he confesses that Jesus is the Christ. So the high priest is confessing that Jesus is the Christ. "You are the anointed one, the son of the blessed." What does Jesus say? "I am." And the placing of that remark here, as he stands utterly alone, utterly condemned, is supremely important. Because this shocking admission comes when Jesus has been stripped of all hope, all power. He stands alone in the middle of this meaningless nightmare with no hope of life. And it's then and only then that he declares who he is. Remember, it's been a secret this whole time. He tells people not to say anything. Does a miracle? Don't say anything. Peter confesses that he's the Christ. Don't say anything. Transfiguration, glory. Don't say anything. It's been a secret. Until now. Now, in his most vulnerable and lonely state, he reveals himself. And he does so in words that evoke the divine name itself. The I am. In John's gospel, he has Jesus saying that throughout, claiming to be the I am of old. But Mark, he narrows it down to just one moment when you can be under no illusion what Jesus faces, the cup that he's about to drink. Then and only then does God declare himself. In a way, Mark has set aside the idea that you should listen to Jesus because of all the wonderful things that he does. All the miracles, all the magic tricks. That's why you should listen to Jesus. No. Mark's even set aside the idea that we should listen to Jesus because of all the wonderful things that he says, his teachings, his parables. No. If you are to listen to Jesus, if you are to listen about who Jesus really is, it's something that can only happen when every possibility of hope, every possibility of love, of absolution has been swept away from him. When he is utterly alone is the only time you can know who he is. This mortal person, says Jesus, stands here in the place of God. That's what he means when he says this, I am. He reveals himself as God. And the place of God is the place of the rejected and condemned human being. That's how God has chosen to manifest himself in the earth, in this world. He manifests himself at the lowest, weakest point of human experience. And he's utterly alone, faced with death. That's when God announces himself. It teaches us that God is not where we thought he was. God is in and with this mortal man who is helpless, who is condemned to suffer and die. That's where God is, the very embodiment of human suffering. And so, the good news. We are the wicked ones. We are the wretched ones. And so the poor, the helpless, the condemned, the isolated, the chief of sinners, reading this story, can know that that God is with them as well. If this God would willingly subject himself to such misery and loneliness and torment, then surely this God would forgive such a wretch and such a sinner as me. And he is, brothers and sisters. This God, the Lord Jesus, is for you. He was tried and condemned to death to be given to you. And there's nothing more glorious, nothing more mysterious than God being given to such sinners as us. And it's only in Christ alone, only when Christ is alone, that we are set free. Behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for, God, for your steadfast love, that you have not left us to suffer and to die in our sins, but God, you have made a way through the Lord Jesus in Christ. We thank you that you were willing to subject yourself to the worst, most inhumane conditions, the suffering, the humiliation. And yet, God, you bore that for us so that we might be forgiven, that we might know you, that we might be known by you. God, give us hope, give us faith, give us your spirit that we may overcome our sins, and God, that we may live lives that are keeping with the love that you have shown to us. We thank you and we praise you, our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.